good morning. Thanks so much for singing these great truths with us. And there is a TV show called The Chosen, and one of the scenes, there's a depiction of Jesus trying to teach his disciples about the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus gets so disgusted because they're listening to him, but they're not hearing him. They're listening, but they're not hearing. So a part of Jesus' teaching is to teach with parables and to teach with illustrations to help the truth that is so profoundly out of this world penetrate their hearts. Later on, centuries later, theologians have also seen in the scriptures illustrations, parables, and metaphors that help the truths of God, which are out of this world, penetrate our very, very earthly understanding and our very, very earthly heart condition. And those illustrations that are used by theologians are illustrations that capture the different dimensions and the different meaning and the different significance that are in the aspects of the gospel or the good news or the main message of the Christian faith. And these metaphors are drawn from various aspects of life that you and I would understand: fishing, agriculture, military, the law, the legal system, and all these illustrations help us kind of grasp some of the impact that the good news of the Christian message has on a believer's life. Each metaphor kind of provides for us a different lens to see the main message of the gospel through. I love how Tim Keller describes this, and I've mentioned this recently. He said that really a lot of these metaphors, or you can look at the gospel as a diamond, and every time you turn the diamond, you see a different aspect of its beauty, and that's what these metaphors are like. You just kind of turn the gospel with a different view, a different metaphor, and you see a new glimpse of its glorious beauty and its stunning value. It helps us to understand the richness of the Christian message, the depth of the Christian message, and the four of the more common metaphors we're going to talk through the next several weeks together here in September, starting with a metaphor on the of a courtroom. We'll also look at adoption as it illustrates being in the family of God. We'll look at a refining fire as it relates to a theological term called sanctification. And we'll look at warrior king to take a look at how that helps us understand our victory. Today, though, we are at the courtroom trial. The courtroom trial. And then this is going to help us kind of grasp a theological term that is a fundamental essential of not just knowing and learning the Christian faith, but believing it and living it. And that is the word called justification. So it starts with this big idea that God is the supremely just judge, that there is a creator. He sits on a throne of his own imagination, and by that I mean his own magnitude, this cosmic supreme glory, and he oversees perfectly justly as a judge all the things that are right and wrong. And we, as humans, are the guilty defendants. So we're going to dig into this big idea here this morning and look at the courtroom of grace, the metaphor that will help us understand justification, being justified. Justification is when God, like a judge, declares us righteous. Imagine this gavel. Isn't it probably more authoritative when you think of a judge? Think of a judge. I try not to think of the judge with that curly white hair, because then it's like you don't have authority, you're silly. But I guess not in other cultures and other countries, that's okay. But I think of this heavy, like penetrating gavel that comes down and hits this mallet that hits this little pad. Bam! And what is said is true. So let it be written, so let it be done. And this massive gavel hits the mat on the table, this wood hits this mat, and God declares us righteous. And it's on the merit of our advocate Jesus, and it's not based on our merit. And it emphasizes legal language. When you hear the word justified, it emphasizes language that sounds like and that means being declared innocent by the supreme judge. Or even more theologically, being declared righteous. Not just innocent, not guilty of the charges, but righteous before God. Imagine, just try to imagine being, I know this is probably hard for so many of you, and others probably are like, no, I can picture that. Imagine yourself being shackled up and led into a courtroom. And it has all of the formality and the official weight of legal authority. And you're on trial. You're the one. You are the one who are facing charges. You've been summoned into this courtroom where everything about your flaws and everything about your failures in life are on trial. It's going to be, every single one of them is going to be used as evidence to prove that you're guilty. Detailed evidence is going to be presented by the accuser. Every imprint that's on your private computer, your phone, every selfish thought you've ever had, every impulsive decision you've ever made, every impulsive or hurtful action that you have done, everything that you've been trying to forget, it's all going to be presented to the court. Even the things that you don't remember, that you don't even know you did, all presented. As the case is made that you're guilty, that you're flawed, and that you're failed, that you have failed. And the evidence, of course, begins to build, and it's overwhelming. And you realize at some point or other while you're standing shackled up in this court that you are guilty, you're not going to escape it, and you can't think of any excuses for it. But as you stand there waiting for this verdict, right, it's guilty verdict, it's an inevitable verdict, something unbelievable happens. The judge, who doesn't just meet you when you're presented, the judge knows you. The judge knows your family, the judge knows where you live, the judge knew how you grew up. The judge knows every person you know, why you do what you do, and all the things you've done, the judge already knows. And as the judge is hearing this, something absolutely stunning happens. The judge interrupts the accusations and declares you innocent. And it sounds like a mistrial. It sounds like there's a mistake. It feels like, I don't know how this happened, but, I mean, I don't dislike that it happened, but something has gone wrong, I think. But it's starting to set in. You've been acquitted. The judge says, expunge the charge. Make the charge go away so that when someone goes to look what you've been charged for, there's not even any charges there. And the judge, by declaring you righteous, has justified you. How can this be? How can this happen? Well, this is what justification is all about. It's a theological term. This is what justification is all about. It's a legal term. It's a courtroom verdict, a declaration by the judge who holds the authority, but it's so much more than that. It's this metaphor that we're using theologically helps us to see the depth of gospel truth. This metaphor helps penetrate past kind of the surfacey, sing-songy Christianese of God forgave you for all your sins. And this courtroom metaphor kind of starts with some pretty bad news. The metaphor has to begin with the painful, irreversible, unrepairable problem. Megan mentioned it this morning, that it starts with the really bad news. The justification metaphor starts with our problem. And here's the problem. Simply, there is an accusation being made, and the accusation being made is our guilt before God. So that's how this metaphor starts, that we humans are facing an ongoing, soul level, under the surface, in our mind, in our heart, and in our nature, sinfulness. And I know that the word sin has probably lost its teeth. Probably doesn't hit you, and it doesn't probably hit us together as it should. But as we stand before God, the perfect, holy, supremely just, and supremely holy, almighty creator of the universe, we stand alone in our guilt. And we have to acknowledge, I think, that some fundamental reality that we all share, and I think we probably at times have had the courage to be honest with ourselves, right? That there's something wrong. We've really messed some things up. Our intentions were not right. Our outcomes really did reflect our own flaws, and that we really are guilty as we stand before God. We may be better than someone else, we feel, but before this perfectly just and perfectly holy God, we're not. We've messed it up. And this is actually something that they're learning in Kids Central today. They're learning this idea that that we've all been weighed. Human beings, every one of them, have all been weighed and been found wanting, deficient, less than perfect, less than God's perfect standard. So no matter how good our intentions are, no matter how good our efforts have been, here's how God describes the condition we find ourselves. For everyone has sinned. Every last one of the human race has sinned. For all human beings fall short of God's glorious standard. So God has this glorious standard of perfection because he's a perfect God, a holy God, magnificently white without stain, spot. And in this metaphor of the courtroom, there's a mountain. I mean, it's a mountain of evidence that just gets stacked up against us. And we may not be able to see all of this evidence. We really didn't maybe know it when we were doing it or when it was happening or our own nature. We don't really sense it. But sometimes we actually live in and deeply feel the symptoms of our sin. Let me ask you this, just as you don't have to answer because I don't want you to feel like you have to just play along. If it's for you, you're like, this isn't playtime. But how many of you have ever felt, you've just sensed at some point or other in your life a little guilt for what you did, what you thought, raise your hand if you had a sense of guilt, right? It's okay if you didn't raise your hand, I know you meant to. I know you don't feel guilty about not raising your hand. But, oh, how about this? Beyond just feeling guilt up here, what about shame down here? Shame is kind of more about who you are than what you've done, right? Guilt is, I did something wrong. Shame is, I am ugly. There's a darkness about who I am relative to. Now, this is why I ask you those questions, because if you've ever felt guilt or shame, that is theologically what we know to be condemnation. For those who are guilty, condemnation, guilt, shame. Then maybe some of you may identify better with this idea that you've had a sense at times that you need to cover up. You need to cover up something you said, something you've done, if you've ever made an excuse. Maybe cover up and compensate. We call that the pride of life. Right? I can't allow anyone to see I've done anything wrong, so I'm going to cover up and compensate, and we call those excuses. So because our sin is not just about breaking a few rules, our sin is not about messing up, making mistakes, our sin is rebellion. And it's rebellion against God, and not just God's rules, but God's heart, God's design, God's desire for us as his children. And that rebellion against God's heart means it's personal. It is not just it's not just breaking the rules and now you have to pay the consequences. Instead, it's rebellion against our own Father. And it means we're turning away from the one who loves us, who created us to know him and be known by him. But when we do our own thing and when we sin against God, it's a turning away of the Father's heart and doing our own. I guess it's similar to what Adam and Eve did, which is, I'm good, leave me alone. I'm doing my own thing, making my own rules, living by my own standards, and eventually it'll lead to my own glory. And so, sin then essentially means disordered loves. It means loves that are out of order in our lives. And any really desire for anyone or anything above God. Pretty simple, I think. Easy enough to understand it that way. Any speech, thought, action, desire that comes from a heart that does not treasure God over all other things. And at the bottom of sin, really, if you kind of dig into the root of all sinning, what you're going to find at the heart of it is, or what you're going to find is a heart that desires something or anything above God that does not treasure God and does not cherish God above all things and above all people. Now, one of my favorite theologians, authors, scholars on this topic is John Piper. He's written a lot about how to understand sin, the magnitude of sin, how to get beyond thinking of sin as a mistake or messing up or that there's so much more. So allow me to quote for you some of his writing on sin and see if you can kind of get a grasp of the gravity of this. John Piper writes this. He says, here's some unique insights on this sin. Here's what he says. The glory of God, sinning is the glory of God not honored. It is the holiness of God not revered. It's the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured. The goodness of God is not savored. The faithfulness of God is not trusted. The promises of God not believed. Commandments of God not obeyed. Justice of God not respected. Wrath of God not feared. The grace of God not cherished. The presence of God not prized. And the person of God not loved. I was inspired by how much bigger that is than I did it the wrong way this time. I'll do it the right way next time. He goes on to write quite a bit more. Here's something that might help too, which is this observation about how people deal with sin and failure against God. Why is it, he says, that people can become emotionally and morally indignant over poverty and exploitation and prejudice and abortion and the infractions of religious liberty and the manifold injustices of man against man? I'm like, where's he going with this? This is kind of awful, right? Look at this. And yet feel little or no remorse or indignation or outrage that God is disregarded, disbelieved, disobeyed, dishonored, and thus belittled by millions and millions of people in the world? That's a good question. I think insightful as well. So this sin of ours leads us into terrible news. Here it is. But because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself, right? Because we're not being necessarily, we kind of live with the consequences of sin, but there isn't any divine punishment directly. I like how he says here, he kind of gives us this image, it's being stored up. It's coming. It reminds me of when I was a kid and my dad was at work and my mom would say something that I think I've heard is kind of a traditional thing to say. Probably many of you heard this, that, you know, eventually you think you're getting away with this now, but wait until your father comes home. And I'm like, bring it. No, I'm just kidding. I never said that. Never said that. Not once. Didn't even think it. And then it occurred to me that all day long, as I'm more and more selfish, secretive, sinful, do my own thing, disobey my mom, that literally this is getting worse and worse as I'm storing up wrath, which back in the 70s, the wrath was my dad's leather belt, which I don't remember him ever using, just using it as like a prop. It worked. It was fear. And God is perfectly holy. God is supremely just. So here's the thing. This God of ours, who's supremely holy and infinitely just, he cannot just ignore sin. He cannot just say, you get a pass on this one. We're going to overlook this. It's in his nature that sin must be punished. And we're being warned in the scripture. The Christian faith says, warning, if you're a human being, you need to get this, that as you go on and on, stubborn and refusing to turn from your sin, you're in the future, you're storing up a terrible punishment. That capital punishment, the penalty of sin, is on its way. It's waiting for human beings in the future, right? That's such terrible news. But it's important that when we process the Christian faith, that's the news we're being told. That ahead for every human is terrible punishment that's on his way. Well, what will it look like? The wages of sin is death, but there's a free gift of God that is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So literally, this is literally the worst news. I know you probably got some bad news in your lifetime. Bad medical news, bad financial news, maybe you got bad family news, bad marriage news, relationship news. You've probably gotten some awful news. News that you didn't think you were going to overcome or be able to go on. I don't know what your news was, but do you know that from God's perspective, that's not the worst news? From God's perspective, this is the worst news, that the wages of your sin is death. It is eternal separation from your Creator. That's the worst news. And the worst enemy we face is death and separation. And I recognize that for a lot of us, that's helpful to process, that as bad as news we've ever gotten, this is something that we have to wrestle with. So what can we do? Well, one of my few guilty pleasures is true crime documentaries. I don't have much of an explanation as to why it is that this is. I think one of them for me is obvious, and that is that it's real. And I always feel like there's enough pain in the world, I don't need to watch dramatized pain, because the world is real enough. So I think it also provides a little insight into the harsh reality of the human condition. I think it provides a little clear insight into human corruption. But it also has provided me something I didn't expect and I don't really appreciate, and that is that I am able to see through true crime documentaries that this is also true about our human condition, and that is that justice is different for anyone who can afford elite defense attorneys. And every time I see it happening, I'm like, oh, this can't be true. It can't be true. The innocent are always found innocent because the truth sets you what? Free. But then you're like, but you can pay someone with literally world-class skills to distort the truth, shade the truth, dilute the truth, just cast a little doubt on the truth. And so I kind of leave those documentaries thinking, oh man, I need to start saving up to get myself a gun. I'm kidding. It is. And this is, I mean, to be transparent with you, this is the main reason I really have a massive struggle with the death penalty. I mean, if you start follow it anytime, anywhere, starting today, just look into innocent people on death row freed by DNA evidence. And you're kind of like, ooh, we get that wrong quite a bit. Anyway, so here's what I see on these documentaries. If you're broke, see in prison. You can't defend yourself. And some small, very slight, seemingly insignificant error by your defense attorney, see in jail. Now, once you're charged, do you see how this works? Once you're charged, all your hope is placed in your defense attorney. Once you're charged, your hope and freedom for the rest of your life is just placed in this person, whoever they are. I mean, so here comes the good news about our guilt and about the avalanching mountain of bad news. Here comes the good news. Specifically about our guilt and sin, that there is a free gift of God that is given to us through Jesus. And here it is, that our defense attorney, the one who is defending us in these charges, these accusations, is our advocate, whose name is Jesus. And he, as our defense, doesn't just speak up to demand that they see how innocent we are, to declare that we're innocent of the charges against us. He actually stands up and takes our place as the one who's charged. And this is a part of the life-altering good news of the Christian faith. This here, and it's just be careful not to miss it. While you're being charged with the crime of a sinful heart, God has provided for you his court-appointed defense attorney. And that defense attorney isn't going to cost you anything. It's free. That defense that he's going to give you is pro bono. It's a gift from the Creator. You stand before the Creator guilty, and then the Creator provides for you the ultimate defense to stand in your place as the one who's charged. Just when it seems like all hope is lost, your case becomes, I think they say, maybe they say this, I see this on TV, and if I see it on TV, it's true. It becomes a slam dunk. It is a dunk. This case is closed. And Jesus steps into the courtroom while you're being charged. My dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin, but if anyone does, which is who? Everyone. We have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. Jesus doesn't just offer to come in and help us out and give us free legal counsel. Here's how to defend yourself. Here's what you need to say. Listen, I know the Father. He's really vulnerable to this kind of defense. Just tell him how your intentions were so pure. No one told you the truth. You didn't know any better. Instead, our defense attorney takes our place entirely. Remember this, that except for Jesus taking our place, we stand before the perfect, holy, righteous, supreme judge of the universe on our own, by ourselves, speaking for ourselves, on behalf of ourselves. Nope. Jesus takes our place. He enters that courtroom, and he becomes our advocate, but in a way that's totally unexpected. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. Makes us right, righteous, right relationship. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. Jesus doesn't argue our case, doesn't point out our good intentions and our sincere effort. He presents his own perfect life. And he says, this, my perfect life, this is the basis for justification. This is why, judge, you can hit that gavel down and you can hammer it down and declare that this charge is dropped, it's expunged, and this person is righteous. He lived the life that we were expected to live and we couldn't live it. And then Jesus is going to put himself in as our advocate, and he is going to die the life that we die the death that we deserve to die. So one way to picture this justification One way to picture it is this. Jesus takes our rap sheet and he gives the judge his resume. So picture this as your defense attorney. He comes in, he takes your place, you can go sit down, you waddle yourself over with your shackles and you sit down, and this advocate, who's now you being charged, approaches the judge. And before the judge is your lifetime of crimes, sins, shortcomings, failures, and flaws. And it's not a small list, it's a big list, right? Well, some of you, I'm looking around, it's probably some of you, it's a little smaller. And Jesus asks permission, takes this, puts it aside, and he's got another paper with him. And it's his righteousness, holiness, his obedience, his purity. And that is all listed on his resume, and he presents that to the judge. It's got your name on it. Why does it have your name on it? For God so loved the world that he gave his son to take your place and to approach the judge, not on your behalf, but as you. And he took on sin that represented all the sin in our nature. And he approaches that stand. He makes that exchange. And imagine this judge, who is also our father, looks at and he approves of his son, who has paid full penalty for the sins of the world. And because of what Jesus has done, because of this resume, the judge declares us righteous. Not because we deserve it, but because instead, Jesus had earned it for us. So the verdict is this: we're declared righteous. There is it is written in the court documents that the verdict has been passed and it has come down, that justification has been declared. But this is also deeply personal. When God does this, he declares us righteous, but he's not just wiping our slate clean, he's giving us something. He's wrapping us in the robes of righteousness, Jesus' righteousness. You're no longer seen as someone who's guilty. You're no longer seen as someone who is, instead, you're seen as someone who has met every requirement of the law. So, just because Jesus has done that for you, check this out. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus our Lord has done for us. No longer enemies of God, no longer separated by a wall of hostility. We've become fully and finally loved and fully and finally made peace with God. So that's the new reality for us. The verdict is not guilty. Even more, the verdict is righteous. It's a life changer. And in the Christian faith, if you believe this, if you grasp this, embrace this, and your heart takes this in and believes this, it is a life changer. It dramatically affects your daily life, not just your Sunday morning life when you're listening to a sermon, not just when you're taking Bible notes. It changes your everyday life. You walk out of that courtroom free. How many of you can imagine or have ever seen one of these death row inmates who is finally exonerated with DNA evidence? Can you imagine the life they live on that when they're finally walking out of that prison? Can you imagine the kind of life that they live? Imagine how much their life has been transformed on that day. You walk out of that courtroom free. You've got a brand new status with God. We now get to approach God with boldness, and he gives us grace every time we need it. You're no longer standing before God condemned, fully accepted, deeply loved. But we continue to deal with the accuser, the enemy of God. And in the Bible, the accuser, of course, typically refers to Satan. A real figure, we believe, in the way that God describes reality to us in the scriptures. And this role of the accuser kind of surfaces pretty specifically in the book of Job and also in the book of Revelation. And here's what happens at the end. How is God going to deal with his enemy, the accuser? Check this out. This is in Revelation, all the way at the end of the New Testament. Then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens. It has come at last, salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ. Well, what's he going to do with Satan? For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to earth, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. So there is this description of Satan as the accuser who is accusing day and night. You're guilty. You should be ashamed of yourself. Look how unfaithful, flawed, and failed you are. Who do you think you are, attending church as some kind of spiritual giant, singing and swaying and waving your hands and parading yourself around like you're so righteous? Other people who have felt this way and expressed that to me on occasion, oh, yeah, Pastor, I listen, I'm sure what you're doing there at the church is great, but I could never walk through the doors of the church. It would literally collapse. The church would blow up. Why is that? I am so guilty. And listen, it is debilitating. When you start to listen and you start to tune in to the accuser, it gets debilitating. And this is one of the reasons why it's so wise for, I think, Christians, Christian leaders, Christian adults, Christian parents, to always and forever reject using guilt and shame to motivate anybody or to manipulate anybody. Right? In our own homes, when we're using guilt and shame to manipulate and to motivate our own kids, it might occur to us at some point, wait, I'm using a tool of Satan to get the results I want, to manipulate with guilt and shame. It's paralyzing when guilt and shame can knock you out from following Jesus. I don't deserve it. I don't want to be a pretender. I'm no phony. I know that I'm not righteous. Right, exactly. But you have faith in the one who is. And instead, we take hold of what justified means for you. And here's what we take hold of: living as justified people. The implications of this is that we get to live different. We get to live free. And this isn't just a one-time event that we experience together. It's about a whole new way of living. That you, get this, you, before God and before his people, get this, you don't have to live in fear and condemnation anymore. If you belong to Jesus, you've placed your trust in Jesus, you've rested that trust in Jesus, not on your own work, your own goodness, your own good intentions, your own efforts and performance, but his, you don't have to live in fear, anxiety, stress, or worse, you don't have to live in condemnation anymore. Before God, worrying, what does he think of me? What is he, how does he look at me today? So now, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. Being justified means that you get to have new confidence in your relationship with God. Because you're so deserving? No, because he's so loving, gracious, and merciful. So, what do we do now? Well, start this way. You can joyfully live from your acceptance instead of living fearfully for your acceptance. Right? It's the difference is dramatic. This is the Christian life. The Christian life is not about nervously trying to perform better, striving to earn God's attention, his approval, his affection, his favor, full of fear that we might not be doing enough. Because we can be assured we're not doing enough. This is about a new power to live in freedom. This is freedom and peace, and it comes from knowing the Supreme Judge. Literally, our Heavenly Father has already accepted us, and now we get the joy of living from that acceptance, not for it. I hope that lands. I hope that resonates, the difference between living for something and living from something. Now, parents, this kind of freedom from anxiety, this new joy can be experienced at home. And here's a practical way you can kind of implement this at home. You can regularly remind your kids that there is nothing that you can do to make me love you more And there is nothing that you can do that will make me love you less. In other words, my love for you is because you belong to me. My love for you isn't because you're performing, and then my emotional punishment doesn't kind of set in when you have disappointed me. I love you. You can't do more to make it more. You can't do less to take it away. And what are you saying? What you're saying is, I want my kids to live from my acceptance, not live for my acceptance. So how do we know we're still free from condemnation? When we're standing before God, how do we know we're still free? Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand. What is he doing? He's pleading our case, always and forever, putting it out there that it is finished, that God's people are righteous. The people who have faith in Jesus, that work has been done, and the penalty has been paid, and we don't have to live under the weight of the accuser's guilt and shame. We're invited instead to live in joy and freedom. This kind of life-changing, I mean, the reason why one of my favorite movies, if not my favorite, is Les Miserables. And I don't mean, some of you asked me this the last time I mentioned this, and I should have said this, because this was hanging out there for so long. I'm so glad I could correct the record. I don't mean the musical, Les Mis. Sorry, I don't mean the musical film. I've never seen the musical, but I don't mean the film where they're, by the way, do you know I went to that film because it was Les Mis? I knew it was a musical, but I thought it was like a Disney musical. Scene, acting, storyline, break out into a song. I had no idea it was sing every line of the movie for 2 hours and 56 minutes. But I took one for the team. I hung in there all the way through. And every minute that Russell Crowe was singing, I was like, you can do it. You can do it. The courage, by the way, to sing that whole thing. Good for him. That was impressive. I'm talking about this film, 1998, Liam Neeson, Jeffrey Rush. Do you know that what we're talking about today, this justification and living free, living transformed, it is depicted in Les Mis. There is such a great storyline. This is Jean Valjean, convicted criminal, 19 years hard labor. He is a felon. He has no future. No one's going to hire him. He has this encounter with a bishop, and the bishop expresses him to the grace of God. The mercy of God is expressed to Jean Valjean, and it comes through the bishop. And it is transformational. It changes Jean Valjean's life. He was a convicted criminal, but he undergoes this profound transformation, and he abandons his old life as a criminal, and he literally takes on and lives out this new identity. He embraces this new life of righteousness and compassion. He becomes a respected mayor. He becomes a factory owner. He actually intervenes and adopts an orphan and provides life and security for an orphan. And this change in his life illustrates, I think, so profoundly the change that comes with justification. That no longer is Jean Valjean shackled with guilt and shame about his past. No longer does he have to move around among the people with a hood over his head, loaded with shame, because when they ask him, he has to show his convict papers. Instead, he has this new identity with a new sense of purpose, and everyone he interacts with, he begins to treat with compassion and mercy himself. He's driven by love. He's driven by grace rather than fear and guilt. And his new life reflects the life-changing mercy that he received from the bishop, from God through the bishop. And I believe this is transformational for us when we really get a grasp of what it looks like to live in this fullness that God has provided for us. The flip side, we don't have time to get into it now, but the flip side is Javier. Javier is this diminutive little kind of like squirrely inspector who is completely, I don't have time to explain it, but he's completely devoted to the law and the punishment that Jean Valjean deserves. And there is a twist in the plot that is, it's very difficult to see coming, but you do get to see what happens to somebody who is completely devoted to following the rules. and somebody who is completely devoted to a life lived in freedom, because by God's grace, you are set free from the punishment of breaking the rules. So, lastly, you can live your life as a grateful response to God's grace. No more guilt-driven Christian life. No more obedience to God out of duty, obligation. No more being dragged around in obedience by a sense of obligation. There's a new freedom, new life, and a new life-controlling desire that is gratitude, saying, I want to be with God. I want to walk with Jesus. I want to obey him because he's the one that paid the ultimate price to bring me into freedom and to release me from condemnation. He's the one who poured all of that wrath out on his own son. And now I am, imagine a death row convict feeling overwhelmingly indebted to the attorney that took on his case to say, we're going to get some DNA evidence and set you free, the Innocence Project attorneys. Like, I'll do anything for that attorney. New freedom, new life-controlling desire to honor him out of gratitude for what he's done. So don't forget, in the courtroom of God's justice, the verdict, it's already been given. The gavel has already come down. You are in Jesus. How? By attending church? By being religious? By being spiritually minded? No. By faith in Jesus. Trust his work, who he is, in place of your own. You're fully and finally justified. You're declared righteous by a supremely infinite judge. And this just isn't just a theological concept. It's the foundation and an essential of our faith. The picture of the Christian faith, the picture of the gospel is this courtroom. And it comes alive to us when we know our place and when we know the place of Jesus. So as you go about your life, don't forget, those of you who are in Christ, don't forget what this means for you. How now you are empowered to approach God. Let that truth fill you with peace. No more anxiety about your standing and your status with God. Let it motivate you to live a life of faith, and you have confidence and joy to approach the Father, but also to sing all of the freedom songs, to smile freedom smiles on occasion. Even though the circumstances of life can be dragging us down, occasionally there's a freedom smile. Like the worst I've been set free from, separation from God, punishment forever. I get to delight in who I am, who God has made me to be, rather than despising myself. The case is closed, the verdict is in, and you're free. And we enjoy this together. Every Sunday, we enjoy this together as his family. Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful for these truths. So grateful for the freedom you've shown us, given us. And today, as we participate in this remembrance ceremony called communion, we pray that you would help it come alive to us, the meaning come alive to us. When we consider this shed blood, the symbol, when we consider the symbol of your broken body, we pray that we would see it as that which was required to acquit us, to expunge the charges, to make us right with you and right in your sight. We're grateful that you did the work and paid the price. Church family, while you're prayerfully sitting, I invite you to grab that element, those elements, the symbols of communion today. You've got a cup, you've got a little bread, a token of bread, the symbols of Jesus's blood and his body. Now, if you have rested your trust in Jesus, join us. This communion ceremony is not closed for people who belong to our church. It's closed to people who belong to Jesus. If you let it slip, you missed this on the table on your way in, if you raise your hand, we're able to bring one to you. While you're holding those elements, I'm going to read you the words of Jesus, recorded in Corinthians by Paul the Apostle. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread, and he gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me." Do you receive that symbol of Jesus' broken body, the punishment for our sin? In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." Would you receive that symbol this morning? So grateful that we can observe and remember all of this truth together as a church family. It also gives us the opportunity to pray for one another. While we sing our last song, our church family has some people who have willingly volunteered themselves to pray for the church family. They're going to, when we stand up, they're going to slip out and they're going to make a little, put themselves here in front for you. And I want to invite you to come and let someone pray with you. Let them put their mustard seed faith together with your mustard seed faith. Let them pray with you. And I want to invite you to come if you are depending on and needing God to intervene in your life. Intervene in your health, intervene in your relationships, intervene in your home, intervene in your career, your job, intervene in your heart. I want to invite those of you who are not quite sure you've ever rested your trust in Jesus. You're still trying to make yourself right with God somehow. You can do that. Let someone pray with you to say, "I'm going to pray a prayer of confession and repentance, saying, I was doing it the wrong way. I'm going to do it Jesus' way. I'm going to rest my trust in him." We'll pray with you for that. Pray for healing. Pray for new hope, refreshment. Let us pray together. Let us, while we are together, let us pray together. Would you stand? We're going to sing this song together. And those of you who are ready to pray, make your way forward. And then as we're singing, I invite you to slip out of your seats together.